Well, good morning. Good to see all of you today. So we are back to meeting for Bible study, and just a couple of preparatory comments. The first one is that I am not quite as well prepared for this as I was for the First Peter study, so we don't have a handout today, although we've got things to go through together in Second Peter. I'm thinking of this as sort of 5 weeks of study, because that's the time I have between now and when I end up going on vacation for the summer. And my thinking is we'll cover 2 Peter. Again, not every single word in great detail, but we'll go through the book. We may also go through the book of Jude briefly, because the book of Jude and 2 Peter are very closely connected. So we'll see if we get there or not over the course of these 5 weeks. Today's the only day that we're meeting on Thursday, and the reason we're meeting today is that today is 40 days after Easter. What happened 40 days after Easter?
Ascension.
Christ ascended into heaven. Usually we observe Ascension on a Sunday here at Our Savior, and many of you know Ascension as the first of the big three: Ascension, Pentecost, and Trinity. This year, because I'm doing midweek services already, I decided it would be best to do Ascension on Ascension Day, and Sunday we'll be observing the seventh Sunday of Easter, but there will be some Ascension hymns, some Ascension themes as well. When we move from Ascension Day to the Sunday after, we don't leave Ascension behind. We are continuing to celebrate the Ascension of our Lord and what our Lord does as the one who is ascended. So that's just a brief explanation for why we're meeting today on a Thursday. After this week, we're going to go back to Wednesdays, the 11 o'clock study, noon service, and 6 p.m. study as well. So those are my comments by way of preface. So we're going to go into 2 Peter. Today, the things we're going to do are these. We're going to do a full read-through of 2 Peter. Back when we did Ephesians a few years ago, we did that at the very beginning of the Ephesians class and the very end. We also had like 20-some weeks in between. 2 Peter is a little shorter than 1 Peter, and I think it's worth hearing the entire thing. So we'll read through the entire book. I'll give you some things to think about as we read it. We are going to be talking about sort of the background of 2 Peter a little bit today. So who is it being written to? What is the relationship of Peter to those who are receiving this letter at first? And what are the main issues that we can find in 2 Peter, especially in comparison to 1 Peter? Once we've done that, we'll start looking in more detail at 1 Peter, starting in chapter 1. And I figure we'll probably take 2 Peter, we'll probably take it chapter by chapter. So we'll do 2 Peter chapter 1 starting today, going into that in more detail next week, then 2 Peter 2, and then 2 Peter 3, because there are only three chapters. So let's begin with prayer, and then I'll give you a few things to think about as we read through the book together. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
Let us pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so I'm going to read through 2 Peter in the English Standard Version, which is the version that we use most often for our services, and we have in the Pew Bibles. As we read through 2 Peter, here are things I want you to be listening for. First of all, who is this being written to? In comparison, especially to 1 Peter, who is this being written to? What do we learn about the author, about Peter, in the letter? And then what are the issues that Peter is addressing as we read through this letter? So there's three questions. To whom is it being written? What do we know about those people? What do we hear about the one writing the letter? And what are the concerns that this letter is addressing? So, 2 Peter chapter 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard the very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be, in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. All right, so we've got the three chapters of 2 Peter here. And the first question is, to whom is 2 Peter addressed? Is it written to the same people that 1 Peter was written to? And let's think through this a little bit. What evidence do you see here for the people who are receiving this letter? What might we learn about the first recipients from 2 Peter itself?
They were Christians.
Okay, they were Christians. Absolutely. All the New Testament letters are written to those who are Christians.
But he also said, this is my second letter to you, which infers that he's writing to at least some of the same people he wrote to in 1 Peter.
Okay, yeah, he does say, so that's in chapter 3, verse 1, right? He says, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior. So there's certainly an assumption that Peter has that whoever's going to read this letter will already have heard 1 Peter. Doesn't necessarily mean that it's addressed to the exact same people if a bit of time has passed. So remember, these New Testament letters that are written, although they're addressed to a certain place, Paul writes his letter to the Romans, you know, it's addressed to the Christians in Rome, and yet that letter gets copied and spread around, so it's not only the Romans who hear it, but eventually the other people living nearby and beyond that will hear the book of Romans as well. If there's been more time, it could be the expectation that it may not be the exact same people, but these people have heard 1 Peter. Very clearly that's in view. What else do we learn about the those who to whom it's addressed?
In the first verse, to those who have obtained the faith, equal standing with ours.
Okay, so what do we draw from that?
He's addressing it to those. He's not addressing it to the unknown. He's addressing it to people who are of the faith,
yep,
who have the faith,
right,
who have been instructed,
mm-hmm,
and have a faith equal to ours. Now, by ours, since he is an apostle, that's a pretty strong faith.
Right. Yeah. So these are. You know, not just necessarily new Christians, but Christians who have been taught and who have confessed the faith. And Peter does use that language throughout this letter of our and we, and seems to be identifying himself with the other apostles. We'll talk about that a little bit later. So chapter 1, verse 1 says, Simeon or Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Compare that to 1 Peter 1, verse 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 1.
In 1 Peter, he was writing to exiles.
Okay.
People who had left the, you know, had gone to other places. 1 Peter is almost like he's trying to, like new converts, he's trying to explain to them. Or in 2 Peter, it seems that he's writing to people who have already accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord.
Okay, yeah, there may be some difference between the recipients. The people in 2 Peter have been taught, 1 Peter have been taught the faith, but there may be something different than the recipients of 2 Peter. So where are these places? In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, 1 verse 1, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Where did we say those places are? In Asia. What part of Asia? In modern-day, what we call modern-day Turkey. Yep. Asia Minor, as it would have been known back then, and probably the northern part of modern-day Turkey. So notice, 1 Peter, it clearly says where these people are. And most likely, a lot of them are Gentile Christians. That might be the distinction that you're kind of hitting at, that they're not as maybe deeply embedded in the faith as the people that are maybe hearing 2 Peter. Notice that 2 Peter does not give a location. It does say this is the second letter, but it doesn't say, you know, another letter to the those who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We think about Paul's letters. You know, he writes two letters to the same people at times, Corinthians, Thessalonians, Timothy. And those he makes very clear in both the first and the second letters that they are going to the recipients, the same recipients. The other thing, it's very subtle, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, he says what? Well, in 1 Peter he says only, how does he refer to himself?
An apostle.
Even before that.
He calls himself Peter.
Peter,
and in this one,
an apostle.
Simeon Peter.
And in 2 Peter, it's Simeon or Simon. It's the same background. Simeon, Simon, Peter. Why would he refer to himself with Simon?
That's the Jewish name, right? Peter is the Greek.
Yes, Simon is the Jewish name. Peter is the Greek name. So if we look at, let me find the spot here, in Acts chapter 15, so keep your finger in the Peters, but Acts chapter 15, and we're not going to read a lot here, but this is halfway into the book of Acts, and there's this council in Jerusalem. So we're in Jerusalem. You might call it the very first of the ecumenical councils, a council of the entire church. Peter has had some ministry. The Gentiles have had the word preached to them. Paul has been converted, and Paul and Barnabas have been visiting and making God's grace known to Gentiles. And now they're trying to figure out, how do the Gentiles fit into the faith? And so they have this council. And when they have this council, Acts 15, starting at verse 7, and this is just background here, this part. Acts 15, verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name." Now, when we look at this section, it's almost a who's who of the early church. Who gets named? The first one in the section we read was who? Peter, first. And then who? Barnabas and Paul. And then James. And notice in verse 7, how is Peter named?
Simeon.
No, verse 7.
Oh, verse 7.
You're getting ahead of me.
Oh.
Peter.
He's called Peter. And in verse 14, he's called, when James refers to him, James calls him
Simeon.
Simeon, or Simon again. So why would that be? Well, again, that connection of the name, the Simon or Simeon part of the name, being the Jewish name. Where are they? They are in Jerusalem. Who's James? James is he's a Jew, and the leaders are Jewish. So when he refers to Peter, he refers to him by the name Simon or Simeon. And again, it's the same kind of, just one added letter in Greek, but it could be, it's the same name. So that may indicate, thinking about 2 Peter, when he introduces himself as Simeon Peter, that he's writing to whom?
both Jews and Gentiles.
Maybe both Jews and Gentiles, maybe with even more focus on the Jews, right? So that's something to keep in mind as we read 2 Peter, that the recipients, while there's definitely overlap or connection or the assumption that those who are hearing this letter have also heard 1 Peter, 1 Peter may be more directed to Gentiles and 2 Peter more directed to the Jewish believers. And that may be the reason why he uses the name Simeon Peter at the start of 2 Peter.
He said in 2 Peter that to those who have a faith, are standing in faith such as ours, our faith. If he's comparing, it seems that the Jews have perhaps a stronger faith because they have the background that the Gentiles don't have.
Let's
the Jews have the Old Testament. They have the Moses and the prophets. If you don't believe them, who will you believe?
Yeah.
But the Gentiles don't. They have to learn all that. Remember, the Jews had to be taught what Isaiah was saying.
Yep. Yeah. Where do we see that Old Testament background reflected in 2 Peter? You can flip back to 2 Peter. Where did we see that Old Testament background? Sort of the assumption that the people who are hearing this letter know the Old Testament well. Paul?
End of chapter 1.
Okay. And
it talks about the prophetic word to which you will pay attention.
Okay, so it talks about the prophetic word. So clearly there's some expectation of them having the word. What else? What other ties to the Old Testament did we see here? Betty?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay, it mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah.
Noah.
And Noah.
And Lot.
And Lot. Yep, that's in chapter 2. Yeah, well, let's start. So we had Noah, we had Sodom and Gomorrah, we had Lot, and then Paul, you said... Is that you, Paul?
Balaam
from the book of Numbers. When the donkey speaks, because Balaam is beating the donkey to make it go forward, and the angel of God is standing there with a flaming sword, and the donkey sees it, and Balaam doesn't. And the donkey says, you know, speak. God opens the mouth of the donkey to speak, right? That passage.
Would it also be the war in heaven where the angels were at war and God cast them out?
Yeah, the fall of angels.
What time period for that?
Right, that's not described in great detail in the Old Testament, but it is alluded to, right? So all of these, and notice he doesn't take the time when he talks about these things. Most of this is in chapter 2, verse 4. He doesn't stop to say, you know, oh, Noah, let me tell you a whole lot about Noah because you don't know about him. He just, you know, Noah gets, half a sentence, and then boom, he's on to Sodom and Gomorrah, the next example, and then boom, he's on to Lot. You know, so it's this very, you know, fast-paced sort of Old Testament references. Yeah, remember that? Remember that? As if they already know. And that might be more indicative of a Jewish audience as well, who's been deeply taught the Old Testament. Whereas if it were a Gentile, you might assume that he's going to have to pause and unpack a little bit more about Noah, unpack more about, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah and these things. The other thing, another interesting difference between 1 Peter and 2 Peter is when we look at 2 Peter 1, verse 16. The whole section there is really interesting, but just 1, verse 16. And I'll read that for you. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the relationship implied between Peter and the recipients of this letter? What does it suggest about his relationship with them?
That he is an apostle and ascertains his position.
And what was the second part,
Jim? Ascertains his position as an apostle.
Okay, he's an apostle, yes. And he understands and recognizes his position as apostle.
He's preached to them before.
And he's preached to them before, right. So notice he says, we made known to you. Very clearly, the people receiving this letter are people that Peter is claiming to have a personal relationship with. You know, you heard it from me, and now I'm writing to you again. Compare that with 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. And this it's sort of a small section of this verse, but it was revealed to them, this is the people of old, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. A lot of clauses in there. Let me just read the middle part of it. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. How's that different than what we just heard in 2 Peter?
John? In 1 Peter, he doesn't refer to himself. He uses refers to those people.
Yeah, those people who...
Could include you.
Yeah, those who preach the good news to you. So Peter doesn't say in 1 Peter, remember what we preach to you, but remember what those people preach to you. There seems to be a little more distance in 1 Peter that he may not have been personally acquainted with these people or these churches. And again, it's a region, so he's sending a letter that's going to be spread to a number of different churches. We had talked about this when we started 1 Peter, as Peter, maybe in 1 Peter, serving a little bit more of the function of what you might call a sort of district president, right? A bishop over an area. He doesn't know all these people personally. Maybe some of them he's never met, but he has oversight of these churches. 2 Peter, there's that personal connection. You know, what you heard, what we made known to you, we did it personally, directly. So there's some distinction, possible distinction there. There are some suggestions that 2 Peter may actually be written to people in to Jews who lived in Palestine. We don't know for sure. Again, he doesn't name the areas that it's being sent to, but there is the assumption that they would have heard his first letter. He's personally acquainted with them as well.
Marla? How was that place back then in this time? Was it?
I think the Roman province was called Palestine. Yeah. So, yeah. Couple other things on the background here. Well, we'll do that in a minute. What do we learn about the author of 2 Peter from 2 Peter? What do we learn about the author?
He's an apostle.
Okay, he's an apostle, yeah. And we learn his name, so we know which apostle he is.
I mean, he doesn't have much time left on earth.
Okay, there's a comment about not having a lot of time left. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It's in verse 15. Or 14 and 15. Actually, we'll start at verse 13. 13, 14, and 15. 2 Peter chapter 1. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Notice already right there, as long as I am in this body suggests what? He may not be in the body real long. Right? And then he goes on, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So he expects to be away from the body soon. How is this made clear to him by Jesus Christ? What is that referring to?
He told me that you will be persecuted and put to death for my name. He told me that before.
Okay, yeah, he told the apostles that they would be persecuted, they would be put to death for his name. That's part of it.
Did he tell me to crucified?
And at the end of the Gospel of John. And we did look at that, right? When Jesus met Peter in the resurrection appearance on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, when they were fishing and they caught nothing, Jesus is on shore. Children, how many fish have you caught? Nothing. Throw your nets on the right side of the boat. And they throw the nets and they bring in 153. And the beloved disciple, when that happens, he turns to Peter and says, it's the Lord, so what does Peter do? He jumps in. He doesn't wait, right? He's not waiting for the boat to come to shore. He takes off his outer garment and he dives in and he's swimming to shore and he meets Jesus on shore and Jesus is cooking some fish for them for breakfast. And he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep, right? Three times. And then that conversation ends with Jesus telling Peter that he is going, when he is old, his arms are going to be stretched out and he's going to be led where he does not want to go. So we see in 2 Peter, not only an awareness and a remembrance of those words of Jesus, but the sense that this is coming soon, very soon. And then verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you will be able at any time to recall these things. Again, this very clear sense that he is going to depart. And as he's preparing to depart, what does he want?
For them to remember.
He wants them to remember. Absolutely. So we can compare this in a couple of ways to some other things.
Not only remember, he wants them to have the device to help them remember while he's putting it in writing.
Right, yes. Yeah.
It's not just, hey, I hope you remember. No. Look, here's a document. This is what I've said. This is what I've experienced. This is what he did.
Yeah, yeah. Not only I want you to remember, but actually I'm going to give you the tool by which you will remember and you can remember and know these things, right? A couple of things we could compare this to. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, what does he do? Yeah, he does that. And do this in remembrance of me.
He became their servant, washing.
He did wash their feet. He became their servant.
Remembrance of something for them to do with perpetuity forever.
Yeah, he gave them the Holy Communion to continue to do as a way of remembering him. He also taught them. We don't see this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in John, if you remember, from John chapter 13, verse 1, to the end of John chapter 17, is all teaching of Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. In fact, we've been hearing this. The vine and the branches was this, right? This coming Sunday is from that same section of John's gospel. And remember that in this section, Jesus is often speaking of his departure. I'm about to depart. I'm about to go to the Father. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. He will remind you of these things, right? There it's connected to the promise of the Holy Spirit. Here the remembrance is connected to the very letter that Peter gives. But it's striking that you know, when someone knows that their death is imminent, they not only want to communicate with the people they love, but they want to reiterate again what they have taught and give something to the people to have and to continue with, if that makes sense. So you can see Peter in 2 Peter here reflecting on what's going to happen when he is away. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, reflecting on and preparing his disciples for when he is away. Another example of this that comes to my mind is the example of Martin Luther. You know, Luther was very concerned about what would happen to the teaching, the true teaching of the scriptures, when he was no longer around. And he had a very strong awareness that when he was gone, people would come in and they would try to change what had been taught from the scriptures, or they would say, well, you know, later, in, you know, before the end of his life, he actually took this back. He didn't believe these same things. So Luther had a document written in 1537 called the Small Called Articles. It's part of the Book of Concord, in which Luther's thinking about this and saying, the time is going to come when I'm not going to be here. I want to make sure that I give another statement and very clearly state, I haven't renounced anything that I was teaching. I haven't changed my mind. This is the true faith. Peter is doing that same sort of thing here. Now, obviously, there's a difference, right? When we talk about Peter or about Jesus, you know, they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. When we talk about Luther, we talk about one who is simply teaching what the scriptures say. He doesn't have his own ideas or his own thoughts or his own teachings that he's saying, you know, you've got to hold to this, but he's pointing back to the scriptures themselves. Jim.
Yeah, from verse 16 in the same chapter. So we did not allow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty.
Yeah, so what do we learn there, Jim?
Say again?
What do we learn there about the author?
That he is an eyewitness.
He's an eyewitness. That's huge, right? And when we say eyewitness, this is, and I think I might have said this you know, in the previous class, an eyewitness is not exactly the same as what we might call a witness. We can witness to our faith, to other Christians, but we are not eyewitnesses in the way that Peter was. An eyewitness is someone who was there at the scene of the crime, right? If you've ever been on the highway and seen an accident, you've had to stop and pull over, and when the police come, you have to give an eyewitness report of what you saw. That's what Peter's referring to here in 2 Peter. Not just that he knows about these things, but he saw these things. And what thing is he talking about in particular in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21, especially verse 17? The transfiguration. Notice the words there in 2 Peter 1, verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So referring to the transfiguration of our Lord. There's a lot more we could touch on with that. All right, anything else in terms of the one who's writing the letter? Jim?
Also, it says right after that in verse 19, we have the word of the prophets made more certain.
Yes. So we will talk more about that when we get further in more detail into 2 Peter 1. There's something really striking going on in this section. Because, you know, if you're thinking of Peter, you, not just the people, first people to receive this, but you might be remembering, you know, that it seems like they probably have heard the Gospels, that they know the Transfiguration account. What might you be thinking about the Transfiguration? We celebrate Transfiguration on a Sunday, and you're in the pews, I'm up front, and what are we thinking to ourselves? If only we were there. Have you ever thought that?
Yeah.
I wish I could be there. You know, I mean, the service we've got is great, but I really wish I could have been there for the Transfiguration. But what does Peter say here? He talks about the Transfiguration. This is, again, chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. He talks about being an eyewitness, having heard the voice that said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, having seen the glory. And then in verse 19, he says, we have something more certain. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. So when Peter compares the Mount of Transfiguration with the word, the scriptures, which one does he say is better?
His eyewitness testimony.
He talks about the eyewitness testimony, but what does he say about the scriptures? We have something more sure, right?
God's word is
so, you know, in other words, and I don't think Peter is downplaying the Transfiguration like, that really wasn't a big deal, or we can't be sure about that. But what he actually is leading the hearers to believe is that you have something even more marvelous in the scriptures. You have, you know, okay, I got to be on the mountain and hear the voice of the Father say, this is my beloved Son. You've got the scriptures that are the very word of God. So don't think of what you're hearing when you gather for church as being something less than the Mount of Transfiguration, but equal to or even greater than, right? Which is sort of a mind-blowing way because, again, you give me the choice. You can be on the Mount of Transfiguration or you can hear God's word every Sunday. I don't know. I'd be pretty tempted to say Mount of Transfiguration. But Peter's kind of saying, don't blow off what you've got. You've got something amazing. You know? Yeah, sure, I was an eyewitness, and that was amazing. That was great. But you've got the prophetic word. And we have to talk more probably next week about what does he mean by the prophetic word.
And he's telling everyone generations from this point that we have... What we have here is something we can trust in all that it says.
Yes.
he doesn't say it's inspired by God, but we know it is because it says it in other places, and that we can trust what it says, that few people have, were there at the transfiguration.
Yeah, right.
But this is God's.
Right. We have something trustworthy and true. And for us, it's really comforting because it means even though we weren't there, we haven't lost out. Right? It's not as if we're second fiddle sort of Christians. Well, Peter got the real stuff and we're just sort of getting the leftovers. But we've got the real stuff here as well. Now, the other thing to think about with the comment about the prophetic word, so thinking again about the letter as a whole as we read it, what else do the recipients of 2 Peter, what else have they heard? What else do they know? This is in the very end of the letter. So you can don't have to do it by memory, but look at 2 Peter chapter 3, the very end, the last section, the final words.
They have words from Paul.
They've got words from Paul, right? So not only are these people who have the Old Testament scriptures, not only have they presumably heard or have some of the Gospels at least, because they have the account of the Transfiguration, they also have some of Paul's letters. This suggests that the writing of this letter is fairly late. There are a lot of things that have been written before this. First Peter's already been written. A lot of Paul's letters have already been written. Some of the Gospels, or at least the oral proclamation of the Gospels, is already available.
So he's equating what Paul wrote and others with Scripture, holding Scripture, and that we can depend on these things. Now, there's a lot of people today who throw out whatever Paul says because he didn't like women or whatever.
Yeah. So
we can trust that what Paul wrote
right.
is from God.
Right. So that is something to hold on to. When Peter talks about you have the prophetic Scriptures, our initial thought in a New Testament letter is that he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures. But it may well be at this point, because this is later on in the New Testament time, that he's also referring to Paul's letters, to the Gospels, to his first letter as scriptures as well. It is interesting, the comments on Paul here, this is in verse 15 of chapter 3. He holds up what Paul wrote, but he also says something else about what Paul wrote.
Yeah.
Sometimes Paul's a little hard to understand, right? There's a real human element to it, right? Guys, I know when Paul begins his letters, he can write a sentence that's, 10 verses long without a period in it, and he can pile stuff on. He can be a little bit hard to understand. And what's his warning? His warning is
don't misinterpret it.
He does warn them not to misinterpret it, but he warns them actually of something maybe even stronger than that. That there are going to be people who are going to be ignorant of and unstable. They will twist the word of God. And then he says that not only will they do this with Paul's letters, but they do it with the other scriptures as well. And there is an equation right there of Paul's letter being scripture, because there are other scriptures as well. So this is maybe the last thing we want to get to, because we do have service, and I know Judy's getting set up to play, and she's got a wonderful prelude to play for us, so I want to make sure we have time. The last thing today. What are the issues that seem to be facing the people to whom Peter is writing in 2 Peter?
That they're being exposed to some false prophets who might be twisting the scriptures, and he wants to remind them not to follow them, to stay true to the scriptures and the teachings of Peter, Paul, John, the Christ's disciples and apostles.
Yes, yeah, he's concerned about false teachers, false prophets, about people twisting the scriptures or undermining the scriptures or speaking lies in the name of Jesus. How does that compare with the issues behind 1 Peter? Well, if we think about these letters being written to give grace to the people who are receiving them, 2 Peter is a letter of grace to those who are grace in trials resulting from false teaching. What are the issues behind 1 Peter? What were the struggles they were faced with? We talked about this.
General life, right?
Betty?
Living, trying to live a Christian life.
Yes, trying to live a Christian life, but there's an issue. They were spread out, and Paul?
Under suffering. Christians under suffering.
There was some sort of suffering and persecution. Remember that? Right? After you have suffered a little while. So 1 Peter is written as a letter of grace to Christians who are suffering, who are enduring trials because of persecution. 2 Peter is a letter of grace written to Christians who are undergoing trials as a result of false teaching. So there's a significant difference there. And when we think about the false teaching in 2 Peter, there are probably two main ways that we can think of this. False teaching related to Christian life. There are things that these false teachers are doing or leading people to do that are not in keeping with how Christians are to live. The second thing that comes out in chapter 3 is also related to what teaching of the faith. What teaching is under assault in 2 Peter 3?
Oh, because Christ didn't come back yet.
The second coming of Christ. I love that passage, right? 2 Peter 3, I forget which verse, but scoffers will come doing what?
Scoffing,
right? What else would scoffers do? The scoffers will come scoffing, and you've been saying Jesus is going to come back. Come on, where is he? That's not happening, right? So that's also clearly one of the false teachings that's being, or one of the questions that's sort of creeping in is, he's not really going to return, you know? And that may be connected to Peter's knowing that his departure is close. There may have been people who expected Jesus to return before the apostles died. That is, they may have expected, this is the he ascended and he's going to return within this generation. And now the apostles are starting to die and they're saying, yeah, he's not coming back, guys. Right.
Well, he suggests that at the end of John when he says, what's it to you if this guy who lives doesn't die before I come back?
Yeah, there are words that people could take and say, oh, Jesus believed he was going to come back before all the apostles died. It's not that, it doesn't say that so explicitly, no. But you could try and draw that connection. Yeah,
you infer that.
Right, you infer that. All right, so where are we headed? Next week, we're going to dive in more detail in 2 Peter chapter 1. And then the week after, chapter 2, and the week after, chapter 3. Just to recap today, 2 Peter, likely written more to Jewish Christians. We know that from the title, the way he refers to himself, the references to the Old Testament scriptures. We also see that he has a personal acquaintance with these Christians in a way that he didn't in 1 Peter. We also, again, are reminded of Peter being an eyewitness of these things. And also, we see that Peter is writing into a situation here of concern about false teaching. So hold on to all those things, and we'll dive back into 2 Peter next week on Wednesday.